Tonight, we're going to look at how Adventism had been working on a model for city ministries for some time. And you're going to be excited and surprised to see how things were uncovered. Just another housekeeping note. We're recording these sessions, and we're hoping to put them on Audioverse when we're done. So as you have questions, and you'll have lots of questions along the way, write them down. We'll try not to answer too many questions during a session, but right at the end of the session, we'll do Q&As, and then we're going to have a big Q&A, on Sabbath afternoon, where we're going to spend time together really looking to the future of city ministries. So that being said, Mrs. White wrote I have another thing I want to talk to you about. How many of you, did anybody have an adventure in getting here this weekend? Yeah. I want to share my adventures. You know how important this is to the Lord. It's equally devastating to the devil. You know, if God wants something good to happen, the devil he's right on it. And so it's been a pretty rough go lately, I would say, for my friends and I, as we've been anticipating this. And we've just been praying our way through it. You know, God is good. It's if you just can pray your way through it. You get to the other side. Yesterday I was coming home from work, and right between, I don't know why I made the mistake, but I can get off at Lenhartsville or I can get off at Hamburg to get to my house. And for some reason, I thought, I don't want to get the deer from Lenhartsville to my home. So I stayed on, and sure enough, there was an accident in between those two exits. And it was one of those kind of accidents where you're just sitting still. So about 45 minutes to an hour into it, a man with a badge came up to my car and said, I'm just letting you know, it looks like we're going to sit here for another 2 hours. And I was literally a mile and a half from my house. So my brother called, I talked to Bob, and he said, why don't you just pull the car over and walk home? And I thought about it. I called my sister Lillian, my sister in Christ. And she said, well, we got to pray. And she said to me, but keep your eyes open if the traffic starts to move. And, you know, as soon as she said, Dear Jesus, the traffic started to move. But that wasn't the good story of the night. The good story of the night was my friend Janet, who came from Maine. She got to Connecticut, and her car broke down. But that didn't daunt her or keep her from wanting to get here. When did you get your AAA premium package? Just before she left, she bought the premium package. And she called them. She paid $8. She called them. And they towed her car 144 miles to my house last night. That's determination, right? God has something good for us. I'm sure there's other stories. So, I want to tell you another story about a woman who is named Ellen White. And in 1909, there was going to be a general conference meeting. And she was 81 years old at that point, living in Santa Elena, California. And she wanted to travel all the way across the country to be at that meeting because she had something important to say. But just a few weeks before, she said she was pretty weak and feeble to be able to make that trip. But she determined to make that trip anyway. And for those of you who are workers in the church, this was her schedule at 81. On her way to the general conference, she traveled approximately from beginning to the end of her travel. She was on the road for 154 days. And by the way, she didn't catch an overnight flight. You have to think about how she traveled. She traveled over 8,000 miles. She spoke 72 times in 154 days. In 27 different places. From California to Maine, from Alabama to Wisconsin. And this was her message when she got to the general conference. She said, "Behold our cities," she urged, "and their need of the gospel. The need for earnest labor among the multitudes of the cities has been kept before me for more than 20 years." That was her message that year. It was the last time she was able to meet with the general conference. And she wanted us to remember the cities. Tonight we're going to take a look as to why that urgency was there with her. Why even just before, you know, she died just a few years later in 1915. Why was she so urgent about the city work? She wasn't able to go to the 1913 conference, but she wrote from her home. So tonight, we're going to look at council and Adventist history to evaluate what they were working towards in terms of city work. This is a letter that Mrs. White wrote to conference presidents, by the way, which she, the only one that qualifies in the room is Brother Ray, I think. And she wrote a letter talking about the city work, and in that letter she mentions this early in the letter. It's quite a strong letter. You should look at it sometime. She says, "Workers, city workers, should labor two and two, and from time to time all should meet together to relate their experiences, to pray, and to plan how to reach the people quickly and thus, if possible, redeem the time." We don't meet enough, do we? In fact, sometimes we're so consumed by our city labors, by our labors independently, that we don't spend any time with other groups talking about ideas, praying together. In fact, I've been doing this long enough to know that of city ministries, often we find ourselves competing for the same fund pool to keep our city ministries going, and so it becomes more competitive than it does cooperative. Sad to say. And so we're trying to take this seriously. I'm not exactly sure where I point this to, but it doesn't seem to be. Okay. We're trying to have some objectives for the weekend. First off, I want you to take every chance you can to pray together. Okay, because if we're not guarded by prayer, we're going to be distracted by the devil. Okay, so I don't care if you just walk up to somebody. The second thing we want to do is that if you have stories and experiences, we're going to take some time to share those stories. We're going to have a full hour and a half where we're sharing stories and experiences on Sabbath. And there'll be some stories interspersed about different ministries. We want to consider something called the Ephesus model, which is a biblical expose on how the cities were intended to be worked. Okay? Everybody wants a biblical expose. That's what we're going to show, okay? And we're going to strategize at some point, how can we reach the people more quickly? And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then I also want to consider how we can use ACM for city ministries as a resource moving forward. One of the things that we, in city ministries, like in Simplicity and Pittsburgh and other places where there are city ministries going on, we're always kind of thinking about how can we find more laborers for the field who are interested in the work. And it's hard to recruit, to be honest with you, unless you have a very specific recruiting mechanism in place. Okay. Does God have a model for city ministries? Well, does God have models for anything? Yeah, almost everything. What's the first model that God has that comes to mind for us? Anybody? Family. Yeah, he has a family model for us. What else? How about the sanctuary? Is that a model for anything? Yeah. In fact, the sanctuary is a model of the plan of salvation, right? God is not a God of randomness. He's a God of order. And so this is a very important movement that we're talking about, and we're going to see how important it is tonight. Is there a plan for city ministries? In 1874, and what I want you to do is look inside your folders, and there's a paper called In Search of a Model. I want you to get that out, and hopefully you have a pen with you available tonight. because we're going to search through literature and Spirit of Prophecy for a model that may develop, we may be able to look at. Okay? What I want you to do is we're going through slides, and this you can be very bold and loud because I'm losing my hearing. It's the dental drills all those years. I'm starting to lose my hearing. If you see something that looks like it might be part of what we should be doing in the cities, like companies of workers, something like that, then just shout it out. We're going to have Miriam write it on the board over here, and we're going to leave it there for tomorrow because we're going to double check it against the biblical model tomorrow. Okay, so you can write it down tonight. Tomorrow we're going to go to the Word of God and see if it's accurate in the Word of God, and you'll be able to write text alongside each of those things. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as we go through the slides, we're going to look for things that we might want to look at as to the church pointing to a biblical model. Okay, 1874 was the first time that Ellen White speaks of city ministries in her council. She says, "I dreamed that several of our brethren were in council considering the plans of labor for the season." That was 1874. "They thought it best not to enter the large cities." That's what they were thinking. You know why they were thinking that? Because over 90% of the brethren were living in the country. Okay? And so they thought it best not to enter into the large cities for many reasons. They thought it best not to enter the large cities, but to begin work in small places remote from the cities. Here they would meet less opposition from the clergy and would avoid great expense. That sounds familiar too. Those are some things that we're always thinking about. Now listen to what it says. "One of dignity and authority, one who is present in all our council meetings, was listening with deepest interest to every word. He spoke with deliberation and perfect assurance. The whole world, he said, is God's great vineyard." Amen? Amen. "The cities and the villages constitute a part of that vineyard, and these must be worked. Satan will try to interpose himself and discourage the workers." Yes, we've experienced that. Has anybody ever experienced discouragement? Amen. It's his chief tool, right? "We'll try to discourage the workers so as to prevent them from giving the message of light and warning in the more prominent as well as in the more secluded places. Desperate efforts will be made to turn the people from the truth to falsehood." Now listen, the reason I put that in red is because I like the idea that Satan is desperate. You hear what I'm saying? Satan is desperate for people not to hear truth. He's desperate. And so he's going to do whatever he can. "And angels of heaven are commissioned to cooperate with the efforts of God's appointed messengers on the earth." This is all from that messenger. "God designs that his precious word with its messages of warning and encouragement shall come to those who are in darkness and who are ignorant of our faith. It is to be given to all and will be to them a witness whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." Now listen, for those of you who are workers, an important point here. "Do not feel that the responsibility rests upon you to convict and convert the hearers." Man, have you ever gotten on yourself because the fruit isn't what you thought it should be? Yeah. This is not God's way. What he's asking of you and I is, be the messenger. I'll take care of the rest. Right? There's got to be faithfulness in that for us. Now, we know that there are promises of fruit. But the fruit doesn't always come when we think it should. Right? "The power of God alone can soften the hearts of the people. You are to hold forth the word of life that all may have the opportunity of receiving the truth if they will. You are entertaining," listen closely because this applies to us and as a conference, "you're entertaining two limited ideas of the work for this time." What's the work this person is speaking of? Speaking of working the cities, "you're entertaining two limited thoughts, two limited ideas. You're trying to plan the work so that you can embrace it in your arms. You must take broader views." Have you ever planned something that you can do? Because that's kind of how we plan, right? We plan things so that we think we can accomplish them. And what God is calling for us to do is to plan things that only He can accomplish. When we step into the impossibility in our eyes, we step into God's possibilities. I like being there. I don't know about you. I'm kind of a nutty visionary that way. And I like to see things that are so big that I know it's impossible for us to accomplish in human strength and engineering. But rather that I know that, hey, this is God's plan. I'm just stepping into it so good things are going to happen. That's exciting to me. I don't know about you. It's only exciting for visionaries. if you're somebody who needs step-by-step, anybody know anybody like that in the room? It can get tough. But that person can take the vision and make it happen. God has us all doing this for some reason. Your light must not be put under a bushel nor under a bed, but on a candlestick that may give light to all that are in the house. Your house is the world. We must not hide the truth to the corners of the earth. It must be made known. It must shine in our large cities. That's the first time that Ellen White talks about the cities amongst the brethren. Pretty strong. They're thinking we shouldn't go into the large cities, she's saying. Through this messenger, she's telling us that no, it's just the opposite. That's exactly where we need to be going. Okay, why did this all happen about this time? Because the 1880 census determined the resident population of the United States to be 50 million approximately, an increase of 30% over the 1870 census. You hear that? In one decade, the population grew 30%. If that happened today, we'd be in big trouble, okay? Now, most of that, of course, is when we have an immigration movement, most of it occurs in our port cities at first, because that's where the distribution centers were. So the largest growth occurred in the port cities of New York and Philadelphia, San Francisco, and the like, Baltimore. By 1890, New York had grown 61% from 1870. You know how much that is? 61%? That's phenomenal growth. And Philadelphia had grown 55%. There were some 5 million new immigrants just from Europe that had come into the East Coast. So the church was addressing the issues of the day by beginning to even have this discussion where they were saying, some were saying, okay, we know there's lots of people coming, but maybe we should just stay in the suburbs. And the angel came along and said, no, it's time to go to the cities. So why look for a model? Well, there's a couple reasons, and you can start looking for things now in the quotes to write down on our list, because we want to see what it is, because from now, from this point, from 1874 all the way to 1910, there was this constant building and trying to get to a place where a model was in place, and finally Ellen White confirms it later on in about 1910 about how we should be working from there forward. Our manner, and these are some quotes that kind of give us the idea or show us that we are working from a model. Our manner of working must be after God's order, okay? God has something to do with this. The work that is done for God in our large cities must not be according to man's devising. So if it's not according to man's devising, who it is according to? It's according to God's devising, right? Specifically, we find that Brother Haskell, that's Stephen N. Haskell, she says, the Lord has given you an opening in New York City, and your mission work there is to be an example of what mission work in other cities should be. Okay, so we know that somewhere, and that was written, Stephen Haskell went to New York in 1901, so somewhere between 1873 and 1901, we have a transition where the work now is, that Stephen Haskell is going to do in New York is to be an example to everywhere else. So we're going to get to Stephen Haskell. We need to get there because that's the example, but we also need to know the transition of how we got there. Okay? I know this it seems like a classroom to you, but this is like exciting stuff to me. So, I mean, hang in there because the church really struggled trying to figure this out. And we're still struggling today. You know why? Because the populations have multiplied in our cities. Mrs. White went on at some point saying, it's going to get harder, guys. It's going to get harder to do. Part of it is because the population is so out of control. Another large part is because there's not as many people interested. There's not as many workers interested in the work. There's a few. And so it's really difficult to get a beachhead in a city these days. All kinds of things like zoning and things you never thought of before. Before you could pitch a tent in the middle of a city and have an evangelistic crusade, and now you got to get permits for this and permits for that and stuff like that. It's completely different. So we're going to look for a model by looking at history. All right, here we go. The way we look at the history of ministry in the cities is we look at the foundational ministry that Adventism projected, and that was city missions. And you can see that in the second quote. Missions are essential as the foundation of missionary efforts in our cities. As early as 1887, we had something. Another quote where she said, if men are called to act in missions and to meet all classes of minds, there should be special preparations for this kind of work. Okay, Miriam, I'm going to ask you to start writing some things down here, because what we want to know is, it's the first thing that we know about Adventist work in the cities, that there should be what associated with them? What's the foundational element? There should be a mission, right? And we're going to find some amazing quotes. Some people think it went away. I can tell you that as late as 1910, after Ellen White had her vision about it or her dream about it, that she still said visions, that mission should be central to it. And we're going to discuss that a little bit. By the way, in council, missions, she uses several words to describe missions. We'll get into this in more detail over the weekend, but she can talk about it as missions, centers of influence, plants, all of those things. Now, in those missions, it says in that first quote that those who are called to act in the missions, there should be special preparations for this kind of work. What does that mean? There should be some sort of training to go and open missions, okay? So we're gonna see that training is involved in a lot of things. Now today, if you were gonna go and open a mission in a city, where would you go for training? We might have to go visit Brother Kent back there, because he's actually doing it in the city. But we really aren't set up for this anymore, right? So that's one of the things that in ACM we're interested in doing is actually, can we begin to facilitate training for people to do this work? Because if we're going to multiply the work, we got to train more people to do the work, right? Amen? Okay, so we need training. Look at the last quote. In these large cities, missions should be established where workers can be trained to present the people the special message for this time. There's need of all the instruction that these missions can give. Now, this is a subtle point, but if workers are being trained, what does that tell you? That there's trainers, right? So we have basically two classes of individuals in the situation. We have people who are experienced who are giving training, right? And we have people who come along and want to be trained, okay? By the way, how do you think an army of youth will ever be established? There's going to have to be an army of what? Trainers that's willing to train them. You hear what I'm saying? One can't go without the other. Can't happen. Okay. Whew, big quotes. Sorry. Hang in there. During the night of February 27, 1910, this is all the way in 1910 now, I want to take you all the way to the other end, a representation was given me in which the unworked cities were presented before me as a living reality, and I was plainly instructed that there should be a decided change from the path methods of working. Okay, something from 1874 when this started all the way up to 1910 wasn't working right. Okay? And she's taking a position now that there should be a difference from the past. So we need to look at the past a little bit so we can discover what she's talking about. For months, the situation is impressed on my mind, and I urge that companies be organized and diligently trained to labor in our important city. So what's the new element? That companies, not just individuals, companies be organized and trained. You want to write that down? You should be writing these down on your paper, because tomorrow we're going to look and see, does the Bible confirm this plan? We need to have an affirmation of that in the Word of God. These workers should labor two by two. How are they supposed to work? Okay, that's part of the plan. These workers should labor two by two. Write it down. And from time to time, they all should meet together. This is our quote for today, and share their experiences. And what we're doing at ACM today is part of what city laborers should be involved in. Listen to this next one. In every city, this is in 1910 too, in every city, there should be a city mission that would be a training school for workers. How are we doing in Pennsylvania? In every city, there should be a city mission that is a training school for workers. I'm not saying that in the negative. I'm saying that we got something to look forward to, don't we? Can you imagine in Pennsylvania, and I'm going to tell you what a city means here in a minute, in Pennsylvania, if we had a training school in every city? That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would be exciting. Many of our brethren must stand condemned in the sight of God. Whew, this is a tough statement. Many of our brethren must stand condemned in the sight of God because they have not done the very work that God would have them to do. In other words, this is the very work that God would have us to do, is to try to implement the idea that there needs to be a mission in every city. Okay, so Stephen N. Haskell, we're now getting into the 1880s. 1874, Ellen White had that first statement. In the 1880s, Brother Haskell was asked to come up with a plan to implement Adventist work in the cities. And he helped develop a plan for the tract and missionary societies to establish city missions. That's what they called them. They weren't very creative, like Simplicity or whatever. They just called them city missions. Okay. These were not the welfare missions that we think of. Okay? Welfare missions are primarily dealing with helping the poor and doing welfare work for the down and out, but were the forerunners of the modern evangelistic centers, primarily focusing on literature evangelism. So what they thought was, okay, the way we're going to do this work first is we're going to start by being literature evangelists. Okay? So they got all their tracts together, and typically those missions would provide living quarters for the workers and a center for colporteur evangelism, Bible study, small public meetings. You should be writing all this stuff down. This is all part of the progress. They had a center for colporteur evangelism. They were doing Bible studies. They had small public meetings, and they served to train lay workers. And as converts gathered, churches would be organized. Okay, what are the parts? They did literature evangelism. They were doing Bible studies. They were doing public meetings. They were training lay workers, and they were organizing churches. That's pretty exciting, right? Would you like to be part of that? Yeah. Now, something happened here, and we're going to watch here in a minute what happened. This is the 1880s. This is a second one from Ella Robinson. She says, typically, they would conduct a school for the training in house-to-house Bible instruction. How are they going? House-to-house Bible instruction, launched with the hopes of being self-supporting. Okay, you got two things there. House-to-house work, looking to become self-supporting through sales and other local support. But look at the last couple words. It rarely what? Materialized. What do you think it means by it rarely materialized? It didn't work. Yeah. Yeah. It was hard to pay for. In fact, did you know that several conferences nearly went bankrupt through this, trying to make this happen, trying to keep these missions open? Okay, you got all those points on your sheet? Here we go. We're going to go to the next one. In the 1880s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church placed a high priority on city missions in the United States. The General Conference published an annual report on city mission from 1885 to 1899. In 1886, the report indicated that there were 36 missions employing a total of 102 denominational workers and training of 224 lay members as interns and trainees. That's more than I would say today. Although these missions successfully created an Adventist presence in several cities, their expense led to the church to close most of them by the early 1890s. Okay, so remember what Mrs. White said in 1910. She says, we're not going to do it like we did before. Okay? We have to look to doing it a little bit differently. This is one of the ways that we had to look to doing it a little bit differently, and that is it couldn't just be a literature distribution mission. Okay? In 1889, the General Conference session, the decision was made to drop the name City Missions because it was confusing the public. The public thought City Missions meant a welfare mission. And what it was for Adventists was a literature distribution mission. The new name was Canvassing Stations. Much more creative. Canvassing Stations, with a new emphasis of Bible instructors working along with the call porters. They were doing Bible studies before, but it was the call porters doing the Bible studies. Now the General Conference is saying, listen, we want really competent Bible workers to work with the call porters or the literature evangelists to do the work together. You see how the work is changing and evolving here? At the same time, during the 1890s, there were many city missions or welfare missions operated for the poor. And that's because we entered into a phase in the 1890s where something called the social gospel took hold of most of Protestantism. Because of the massive immigration, most of the Protestant churches had taken hold of the idea of we need to go help those poor people. And so they started opening welfare missions, and we followed suit. Now, that's not to say that it was a bad thing. Welfare missions are a good idea. In fact, Mrs. White wrote a book called what? Welfare Ministry. It's a wonderful book, right? And so we were opening welfare missions in the 1890s, and they operated for the poor. You see how different elements are beginning to creep into this whole notion. Much of the influence for that shift came from a guy named Dr. Kellogg, who was working in the Chicago area, who initiated and sponsored a project in Chicago that included, listen to what he included, a small hospital, free clinics, a soup kitchen, visiting nurses program, emergency residence for men and women, and the lifeboat mission where the evangelistic and social work was done. Dr. Kellogg got really into this. Now, his notion of a welfare mission was a little bit different. He's adding a medical element to it because he's a doctor himself, so he's trying to take young adults who are in nursing school and young physicians and incorporate them into the mission in Chicago. It was quite a mission, I got to tell you. Pretty fantastic. When looking for where to best to locate the mission, Kellogg and Elder Olson approached the police chief and asked for the dirtiest and wickedest spot in all of Chicago. That's where they wanted to do their work. How many of you would do that? By the way, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the dirtiest, most wicked place. And Paul said, I think this is a good place to start a church. Okay, so Kellogg's introducing something new. It's called medical missionary work. From that spot, they provided a space. Listen to this. It's pretty exciting. Provided a space for 300 to 400 men each night for 10 cents that included the evening meal. We've had inflation. That's a night stay. You could get your laundry done, and you got the evening meal on top of it, okay, for 10 cents. In the course of a year, 70,000 were sheltered, and 600,000 penny meals were served. That's what they were called, penny meals. What could you get for a penny today? In a short period of time, there were 8 separate institutions with 25 distinct lines of work employing 200 people. That was in the Chicago mission. Amazing, isn't it? Did you guys know that this stuff was going on? Some of you, I'm sure, did. But did you know that we had such a huge presence as a mission in Chicago during this time? This was happening around 1893. It started with nurses going to Chicago, and then it evolved. In around 1895, we opened a medical school. And the medical schools, actually, their clinical practices were taken to the mission. It was a natural conjunction with what Dr. Kellogg was trying to do. But here's the caveat, or here's the problem in the whole, the fly in the ointment is this next slide. Unfortunately, Dr. Kellogg shifted the emphasis of the denomination's work because he had control of it. Now, I want you to remember, something has happened. This is 1895. Something has happened before 1895 occurred. What happened in 1888? There was a clarification on the gospel within Adventism. There was a clarity that was coming to the church on the gospel. And this is why it took hold of it, along with Jones and Wagner. And the next thing you know, what happened to Mrs. White? They shipped her to Australia, and that's where her ministry went from there. So the interaction between her and Kellogg was not as intimate through that period of time, and Kellogg kind of went with it. And look what he did. He said that the work and the acts in this new mission are undenominational, unsectarian, purely charitable, benevolent, and Christian and philanthropic. Now, by the way, he didn't just do it there. He went back to the sanitarium and said, change the charter to say the same thing. That it's non-denominational. Because he had a different agenda. He saw the opportunity to build something really big in terms of Christian helps. Okay? Different agenda. But somehow, halfway around the world, this little lady heard about that. And she started making statements like this. The medical missionary work is not to be carried forward as something apart from the gospel ministry. So we've added another element to the possibility of our work. And that is the gospel ministry is not to be separated from the what? Medical missionary work. Okay? And what other kind of work did we already talk about they had done before? Literature evangelism. Okay? So we're building on that case. The Lord's people are to be one. There is to be no separation in his work. Time and means are being absorbed in a work which is carried forward too earnestly in one direction. And you can read the rest. There's many quotes through this period of time about the separation. And there's also many quotes through this period of time, which is basically 1899 through 1902, where there's a lot of really serious city quotes that are addressing exactly what has happened with Kellogg. And if you don't understand the timing of things, you can take those quotes and make them say whatever you want. Okay? But if you understand what's going on, most of the time when Mrs. White sounds fairly critical about what's going on, it's because somebody's kind of gone off in a direction. And she's trying to bring them back in. Okay? Kellogg refused to be brought back in. Okay. In 1901, that's where we're at now. Are you having fun going through history here? I hope so. In 1901, the church decided we needed to, through inspiration, attack the city. What city would that be? We needed to go to New York and make something happen. And they chose Elder Haskell. Elder Haskell was a New Englander. And he was a good man to choose because he's tight with the money. I'm not saying that because he was a New Englander. I'm saying that because that's in the literature. He was really frugal. And he had done this in other places. It was his determination, according to his biographer, that he was going to find a model that was repeatable and sustainable, and it was self-supporting. That's something every conference likes to hear. Right? And so he went to New York and he started working on that in 1901. By the way, the year he got there, there had been a depression in the stock market. People were committing suicide left and right. There was one of the worst heat waves in decades. There were horses and animals dying in the streets. Over 900 people died that summer from heat exhaustion in the city. Elder Haskell got called to go to New York to start a mission, and he went while he had pneumonia. Talk about stepping out in faith. And he and his wife went to 57th Street, which is just off Central Park, and started a mission on the fifth floor of a high-rise in the city. and it was according to God's plan. That was according to God's plan. Mrs. White encourages him that that is according to God's plan what you've done. In fact, Mrs. Haskell was so excited about the idea that they didn't have to move around so far, that within a stone's throw of the mission, there were enough people to keep them busy for a long time ahead, and that's the essence of city ministries, is we think we're taking care of the whole city, and really we're taking care of a block or two around us because there's so many people there. That's why we need more people. But the Haskells took this on wholeheartedly, and they began to work in New York upon what kind of plans? Correct plans, commencing missionary work after the Lord's order. It's sort of an affirmation that God has a plan, right? If there's correct plans and you're working after His order, then it's something that we have to look at. By the way, she was so concerned about Haskell. Look at the sentence. It says, clear the way for the aged servant of the Lord. 69. Help him all you can. Do not allow meetings to be held where they will draw people away from the very interest which the Lord desires to see advance, that souls may be won to Christ. That's because there was another evangelist who came back to New York. His name was Brother Frank, and he was an evangelist. He'd come in and he'd put all the signs up, and he'd have a typical Adventist meeting, but something bigger was happening here with Haskell. They were trying to develop a repeatable and sustainable model for city ministries that were to be copied from there forward. And so Mrs. White was saying, listen, you can do your evangelism, just not in the same part of town. Don't disrupt the meetings or what Elder Haskell's trying to do, because we're trying to develop something there. She says to Brother Haskell, the Lord is giving you an opening in New York City, and your mission work there is to be an example of what the work in other cities should be. We saw that already. The Haskells began their work in New York City in the summer of 1901 at the age of 69, and he and his wife rented the sixth floor at 400 West 57th Street. Mrs. Haskell reported that all our rooms are light and airy, and that all open to the street, on the street, and have full sunshine. She went on to note that there were 56 apartments in their building. That's pretty big for back then, by the way, 56 apartments in a building. She talked about how amazed she was when she got to the city that there were 30-story buildings in another place. And they had begun the gospel work on their own in adjoining buildings, selling books. Listen to what they were doing. We were looking for the model now of the Haskells. They're selling books, they're giving Bible studies, and they're providing practical medical missionary instruction and care. Okay, what are they doing? They've combined all the works of the past together now. You see, what the first missions in the 1880s consisted of, what kind of work? Literature evangelism with some Bible study. In the 1890s, the General Conference said, well, we need to add competent Bible instructors to the literature evangelists. And in 1995 through 1901, they began welfare ministry and medical missionary work added into that. And so we have this model of where we need to be. Elder Haskell, and so we're going to look now at what they were doing. Elder Haskell was conducting an evangelistic city mission in New York. It was a combination of an evangelistic mission of the 1880s and a mission among the poor that such had flourished in the 1890s. By the way, Ella Robinson is the biographer of Stephen and Haskell. Elder Haskell was sure that he could succeed in carrying out the original plan of making the city mission of self-supporting, or largely so. He would make it an experimental station for devising methods by which this could be done. And this is how he did it. They rented the mission up on that floor. He was making $10 a week. His wife was making $8 a week. They threw that into the pool. They began to gather other leaders around them who would also contribute. This was a big place that they had with many rooms. And they supported the whole mission on their own, through their own means and with other things that they could raise. It's too bad it had to be that way, but this was a start. Now, this is a big description now. You should write a lot of things down on your paper from this because this is what Haskell actually did in the city. Some very important things, and some things maybe you've never considered before about city missions. He captained a diverse core of workers in the country's metropolis, New York City, and set forth a plan for the comprehensive and well-articulated city campaign. Listen, if I know one thing about our city work, it's usually not comprehensive and well-articulated. Right? First, because we're separated. And we choose to be separated of all things. We choose to be separated in many ways. We can't figure out cross-culturally how to work together. We can't figure out, even within a culture, subculturally how to work together. And then we have different conferences in the same cities working. And now, you see why Ellen White said this was going to get tougher? Now we're trying to plan a citywide campaign. It's like one church not knowing what the other church is doing and having no interest in finding out. See how that's problematic? It's a problem. I can tell you about cities in Pennsylvania where that's a problem. Reading's probably a good example. I'll pick on Reading. I don't know how many Adventist churches are there. But it's really hard to imagine all of them getting together and saying, let's make a citywide plan that's well articulated. There's six, seven. There's seven in Allentown. Yes, brother. Yep. And I can tell you what pulling teeth is like. Thank you. But you see where we need to be, okay? Somehow we need to get from where we are to where we need to be because this is the plan, okay? This is the model. Bob and I were looking at this one time, and you know, forgive me for saying this, but this is the one instance where the Catholic Church has it right because they have a city bishop or somebody who's in charge of the whole city, and city plans are organized. Okay, so the devil is more organized than we have been. You hear that? Okay, let's read more. Listen, some of the things that we've already seen, that house-to-house literature work be conducted. Okay, we already talked about house-to-house. It comes up again. Literature work being conducted. Opening doors for Bible studies by what? Competent instructors. Remember, all this stuff came out as we went through the historical review. And health service and education to be given through vegetarian restaurants, hydropathic treatment rooms, and lectures. That when the groundwork had been sufficiently done, there follow evangelistic meetings. How exciting would that be to have an evangelistic meeting after all that other stuff happened for a while? After the permanent work was working in the city, going door to door, meeting people, meeting their needs. And then have evangelism. It's not really evangelism then, and then it's a harvest, right? Amen? Bob and I were on a mission trip years ago to Peru, and we were there with Jose Rojas. How many know Jose? We were there with Jose Rojas, and it was called, this is my Spanish, Caravana del Poder. Is that right? Is it close? Caravan of Power? Right? I don't know. I probably really messed that up. Anyway, it was a caravan of power, and we went through Peru with him as he did evangelism. The people had been doing this kind of work ahead of us, right, for a long time. And he got to come in and do the harvest, and Bob and I were confined to a little motorhome, and we could look out our window as Jose was baptizing people in pools, and we were pulling teeth, right, because that was our medical missionary moment. And what an exciting time. There were over 17,000 people who were baptized because they were practicing the model. Yeah. They had worked out ahead of time. All these things had been in place. The evangelist came through. People were baptized. Churches were enlarged. It's exciting. And all these workers be united. I don't want to say any more about that because our brother, the pastor back there, just commented on the fact that we have a hard time getting in the same room talking about what we need to do. We all need to beg the Lord's forgiveness. Right? We need to beg the Lord's forgiveness for separating ourselves from each other. There isn't going to be separate sections for us in heaven. It's just not going to be there. All these workers be united, and so far as feasible, resident. This is tough for people in Adventism because, you know, without going into it too much, there's two lines of parallel counsel that are going on here in Mrs. White's writings. One of them says, get out of the city. And another one says, you need to go to the cities and save people. And then people go and they say, yeah, we're supposed to do it from outpost missions. And you know that the outpost missions are only mentioned 22 times in all the writings of Ellen White. And every time it's connected to institutions and not individuals. Okay? Are we supposed to leave the cities? Yes, she counseled. If you have kids and you can get out of the cities. But something sociological happened from 1873 to 1910. It's very simple. It got more expensive to live in the country than it did in the city. You hear what I'm saying? Is it more expensive to live in the country than the city now? For most people, it is. It's, you want to buy a piece of land here in Hamburg? You got to come up with $70,000. So people were immigrating to the cities, and that's where they were getting stuck. Now was Mrs. White saying just because they're stuck in the cities, because it's the terrible nature of the cities, we shouldn't go and try to help them find Jesus Christ? No. She was giving two parallel lines of counsel. When she was in Avondale, early in that phase, she made a statement. She said, children should never be educated in the cities. Later in the 1900s, she said, children should be educated outside of the cities as much as possible. Can you hear the difference? Because she was recognizing that we have a work to do in the cities. In fact, she went as far as saying, no, listen, there's children who are stuck in the cities who can't get out, and we need to start schools for them in order to save them. I think there's a couple of schools represented here that for the first time we're starting not Adventist church schools, but Adventist mission schools in the United States. Amen? Oh, the stories that are coming out of it. It's amazing. Okay, so the workers need to be resident in a central workers' school in charge of the director of the city work. You hear that? There needs to be somebody in charge of the city's work. So how do you do that when there's seven churches in a city that have been working on a model that say, well, we'll do our work, you guys do your work over there, and now you need to come along and say, listen, we need to be working together and somebody needs to be in charge of it all. That's really tough in under the current model that we're attempting to use in our work. You understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying pastors have egos. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that's the way we're doing things. And we've been taught to do things. When what's being called here is for a collaborative of God's people, because what's more convincing to the world than anybody in God's church being able to get along with others and work well with them? It's very confusing for people in the cities. They say, oh, that church over there, that's for the Haitians. And that church over there, that's for the Puerto Ricans. Oh, the church down on that end of town, that's for the Anglos. This is very confusing to the world, right? Because in Jesus Christ, there is no what? No east and west, no male or female, no Jew nor Greek, right? So the very idea of what God is trying to present in his people to the world is being unfulfilled in his body today. Just because we are separate. It is most convincing to the world that the gospel has great value to us when we can mesh and work together collaboratively. Amen? Okay. This is the model that God is calling for. I ask you to investigate the work in New York and lay plans for establishing a memorial for God in that city. It is to be a center for missionary effort. It is to be a sanitarium. It is to be established. Listen to what she says. A determined effort must be made to unify our churches in New York and the surrounding cities. This can be done, and it must be done, if the aggressive warfare in New York is successfully carried forward. That's true today. If we're going to be successful in Allentown, all seven churches need to cooperate. If we're going to be successful in Reading, all seven churches need to be cooperative. We need to work together under one, and we need to make, what does she say? An aggressive or a determined effort. Are you ready to make a determined effort? This is the work that should be done today. Missions should be established, not merely one or two cities in America, but in many localities. The building should be inexpensive as possible. It is not expensive buildings that give character to our work. It is the Spirit manifested by the workers who show that they have the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. This gives power to their influence and the character of the work. You know, a lot of times, and we're going to get into this weekend, and forgive me, I'm getting close. I'm just getting wound up. We're going to get into this weekend. A lot of times when we think we have to have a city mission, we think we need to spend $1 million, and it's got to be the sharpest place on earth. We forget that it's not the building, it's what's inside it, right? It's what's inside it that's revealing the Holy Spirit, right? We get caught up in wanting it to be the building. That's a revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's the people who are the living households of the Holy Spirit. And it's the people working collaboratively and together that give the complete picture of who God is and Jesus Christ is in their lives. Unless that's happening, you can have the most beautiful building in the world, and it's not a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's a revelation of some man's vision. A similar work should be done in many cities. The young people who go out and labor these cities should be under the direction of experienced, consecrated workers. We need to... Well, this is the same thing happening again, right? I made this mistake with Simplicity. I'm not coming down on you. I love my kids. They're not kids either. But anybody younger than me is a kid. I love these young adults who've sacrificed their lives to come work with us. But we never provided them initially anybody to go out with them. We thought they were going to go out and do it. Yeah. Didn't read enough or something. I'm not sure exactly what I was thinking. But we're understanding it. So we're going through our own evolution, trying to get closer and closer to the model. I talked to Elder Gary Krause from the General Conference not too long ago. He says, listen, the work that you're doing in terms of research and development is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars to the General Conference. And that was the most encouraging moment I've had in years because I felt like, oh, I'm being a bad steward here. You know? Anyway, the servants of Christ should labor faithfully. Listen, these are things that I want you to write down, Miriam, that we should labor faithfully for the rich men in our cities as well as the poor. Remember, there was a time when we were doing welfare ministries just for the poor. We kind of got caught up in that. She brought us back around. There's a great work to be done for the people of all nations in the large cities of America, and such rallying points as this may be a great help to the matter of gaining the attention of the people. And then the training of workers. In every large city of America, there are peoples of different nationalities who must hear the message for this time. Is that true in Pittsburgh? In Allentown, it's about 50% Hispanic, a little bit more than that. It changes in every city we go to, okay? Because so my, whatever our vision is for Allentown is not going to be the same vision for Pittsburgh or Philadelphia because the whole thing changes, right? You can't hand me your glasses and say, these will work for you. Right? We have to have new glasses for each city, but the same model. You hear what I'm saying? There's a model. Now listen, don't get stifled by the idea of a model, because Mrs. White talks about being creative in your methodology within the model. There's plenty of room for creativity. Okay, let's apply it to our reality, and I'm sorry for those of you who are not Pennsylvanians, but I'm gonna pick on Pennsylvania here a little bit. And try to make an application to our reality. Nearly 8 in 10 people in Pennsylvania is now living in an urban setting, according to the 2010 census. So it's even more since then. The Census Bureau identifies two distinct or two types of urban areas. They call urbanized areas of 50,000 or more people and urban clusters of at least 2,500 and less than 50,000 people. You get that? So basically, an urban area is a place where 50,000 or more people are living. Okay. When referring to the cities in council, and I had to do a bit of research to do this, I started looking at all the cities and looking at dates, approximately 1905, what their populations were. And some of the lowest ones were Sacramento and Buffalo. And when she's talking about city work, she's talking about the same number as the Census Bureau. Can you imagine that? About 50,000, give or take, okay? As low as 45,000. So the number of Pennsylvanians living in urban areas increased 5.6% between 2000 and 2010. In 2010, the Commonwealth's urban population was 9,991,000, with 89.9% of the urban population residing in urbanized areas and 10% in that smaller cluster area. So in Pennsylvania, approximately 9 people live in urbanized areas of 50,000 or more. That's fairly urbanized. That's approximately 179 pockets of 50,000. 179 pockets of 50,000. Now, remember before we said, she made a quote, because that's what she's looking at as a city, is a population of about 50,000. She said that there should be missions in how many cities? For the training of workers? In every city, there should be missions for the training of workers. If we just take it at face value, in Pennsylvania, we should have about 179 missions going. Even if you want to call a church a mission, we're not there. Okay? For the training of workers. That's not bad news. This is exciting. We got all these possibilities, right? Are you excited? Come on now. 77 of them were in Philadelphia alone. So whoever the bishop of Philadelphia is, I feel sorry for them. You know? 77 pockets of 50,000 or more. Some of them are just in a couple block radius because of the high rises. Okay, now, Mrs. White makes a statement. Listen to this. This gets complicated. She says, in every city of 50,000, there should be a core of organized, well-disciplined workers, not merely one or two, but scores should be set to work. You hear that? Scores. By the way, what's the score? A score equals 20. What does scores minimum mean? 40. So in Pennsylvania, that would be 179 clusters at 40, or 7,160 city workers. If we were working towards the ideal of where God would have us to be, you know what I believe is going to happen before Jesus comes? You're probably sitting there thinking, you're crazy, man. You're a crazy man. No, no, I'm a dreamer and a visionary for Jesus Christ. And if God said, this is my plan, and it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. I believe that. I don't know how he's going to do it. Maybe he has to take everything away from us. So we say, well, I got nothing else to do. I might as well go work in a city. I don't know. I'm not sure what he's going to do, but something's going to happen here. And by the way, they're going to be organized and well-disciplined. Yeah? You like that idea? Why is this so important? Listen to this. This is from Mrs. White. This is the clarion call. I appeal to those who for years, many years, have known the truth. This is, by the way, when she makes that statement. When Mrs. White came to Washington, back in that story I told you in the beginning, she said, I've come to wake up the watchman. You know who she's talking about. Sorry, Ray. She's talking about our leaders. I've come to wake you up to this reality. I appeal to those who for years have known the truth. It is time to wake up the watchman. I have expended my strength in giving the message that the Lord has given me. The burden of our cities has rested so heavily upon me that it has sometimes seemed that I should die. By the way, Mrs. White didn't exaggerate. She was not exaggerating here. The burden was so heavy she thought it was going to kill her to do the work of the Lord. Now I want to tell you why. Listen, the work in the cities is the essential work for this time and is now to be taken hold of in faith. Amen. When the cities are worked as God would have them, the result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such we have not yet witnessed. This is the famous clarion call of the city work. You'll hear it in every meeting. I want to break it down here in a minute because it's real important. But I also want you to know that I am begging you to decide to become part of a movement and not a church. It's time to be part of a movement. May the Lord give wisdom to our brother that they may know how to carry the work forward in harmony with His will. There's a plan. With mighty power, the cry is to be sounded in our large centers of population. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Amen. Listen, she says, when the cities are worked as God would have them, the word when looks to the future. This was 1910, and guess what? It hadn't happened yet. This is a prophetic statement. The work in the cities is the essential work for this time and is now to be taken hold of in faith. By the way, Mrs. White died in 1915, and it seems like the work died with her. Now here we are, brothers and sisters. We're 104 years later. 104 years later. And we're looking at less of the kind of work that she was calling for actually going on than was going on back then in a percentage basis. God's got a lot of work to do with His people. He's got a lot of work to do with me. This is a real humbling of the heart to realize where we've been called to and where we are. And it goes right to the heart of my personal value as to what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. You see, the more I value what Jesus has done and accomplished for me and on my behalf, the more I realize, man, there's nothing in this world that's more important. There's nothing in this world that's more exciting. Okay. As God would have them, suggest a plan of action that God, that is God's, as it relates to either the enthusiasm and participation of His model and method or both. In other words, you could look at that two ways. You could say this is talking about God wants lots of people involved, or He has an exact plan, and actually it's both. We just kind of diagnose. In other words, there should be multiples of dedicated individuals involved, and there should be a plan from which to work. The result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. The result of that work sets in operation a mighty movement. We need to analyze that because the words setting in operation is actually a legal term that Mrs. White is using here. It means, this legal term means that it commences, establishes, launches, or maintains. It's like a catalyst that starts a chemical reaction. In other words, the work in the cities starts the mighty movement. Okay? Some people confuse that and say, oh, it is the mighty movement. But the work in the cities starts the mighty movement. It's the catalyst for it. Okay? Why is that important? Well, look at these two quotes. These are the only two places in Spirit of Prophecy where the idea of a mighty movement occurs. The first one we just read, this is the second one. The angel who unites the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with His glory. That's Revelation chapter 18. Okay? A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was the glorious manifestation of the power of God. Remember we talked about with mighty power the cry goes forward? The first angel's message was carried to every missionary station in the world, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. Listen to this. But these are to be far exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. Only twice does she talk about a mighty movement. One time she's talking about a mighty movement that is catalyzed by the work in the cities, and the other time she's talking about a mighty movement that's the loud cry. Do you hear the sequence? The work in the cities is the catalyst to the loud cry. Now, she talked about the loud cry already beginning, right? Way back when. But this is the catalyst to the loud cry. And it's accompanied by great power. What does she mean by great power? What do we call that in Adventism? The latter rain. Amen. We can look. This is very exciting because we have something tangible here. That is to say that if we move by faith into the model and the work that God has given us, what we can expect is that work will catalyze or will begin or will commence the loud cry and the latter rain. Now, I understand that completely because I understand what kind of work it is, right? When you work in the city, it becomes very personal. You have to pour your heart and your life into it. It becomes personal ministry. It's not something I can write a check for necessarily. It's something that I have to get involved in. I need to go to that door and meet that person and find out what their needs are and pray with them and find out where they're at. It's different. That's exactly the kind of people God is looking for. It's exactly what Jesus did, what he taught his disciples to do over and over again, what Paul did. It's the same thing. And when God has a group of people, a large group of people doing that work, he can say, it's safe for me to pour my Holy Spirit out upon them. And it rises into a loud cry. I'm very excited about that. It's no question as to why Ellen White in her latter years was so excited about this work getting going. She was 81. She knew the sequence. She understood that the work needed to be done in order for the latter rain to occur and for the loud cry to come to its fullest. And so she said, that's why she said, the burden of our cities has rested so heavily upon me that it sometimes it seemed that I should die. If I knew, and you know now, what it's going to take in order for Jesus to return, I don't care if you look at all the prophecy and all the stuff that's going on in the world today, God is still waiting for his people to manifest themselves in this way. It's the last sign. We could be looking at signs in the world for a long time yet, but what God is looking for is signs in his people. Are they ready for the outpouring of my Spirit? Have their hearts been changed to the point where they understand that I love the people who are living in the cities? It doesn't mean that God loves the cities. God loves the people who are living there, and it just happens to be most of them. Most of the people that are alive today are living in the cities, and they're all God's children. And he wants them all to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, here's a caveat for those of you who feel old. And by the way, I want you to understand, I'm not giving you too much leeway here, because Sister White, on her way to the General Conference meeting, said, I'm going to, just as an example to the brethren, I'm going to stop and do some ministry in a couple cities along the way, so they can't say that, you know, I'm not doing my part. So at 81, she stopped at a couple cities and was doing city ministry on her way to the General Conference. Okay? So if you're 81 or below, this doesn't count for you. Okay? Or maybe I can give you a little bit more grace. Stephen Haskell was 69 when he started the mission in New York City. So if you're 69 and below, this doesn't count for you. But God does give us a little grace here. He says, not all can go forward into the aggressive warfare. Listen, what is she calling it? Aggressive warfare. What can you expect in aggressive warfare if you're going? You can expect that this is going to be tough. By the way, you know, I can show you a whole other set of quotes that show the devil has his plans already in place in the cities because we've been laboring so slowly. They're already in place. He's been busy. He's been busy planning. He's got legions. And do you think we're going to encounter that kind of thing? Absolutely. We've encountered it in our mission. Had a man come in one day. He's talking to me. Miriam was there with me. And he says, I just want you to know that while we're talking, there's 1,000 demons speaking to me in my head. And I said, whoa, Lord, this is going on in my head. I said, whoa, Lord, you better be speaking in mine because I don't know what's going on here. Right? And I didn't know anything else to do except to put my arm around him and pray with him, because I knew that if I prayed and invited Jesus to the scene, what? That the devil didn't have a chance. I was too scared, right? So I knew that I needed the presence of our Lord and Savior. Listen, this stuff is very real today. The devil's there already. It's going to be aggressive, but all can do something to help. And in helping missions established in our cities, those who remain at home will find much blessing. In other words, listen, if you can't go and be on the front lines, then you better be supporting. There's no time for anybody to be not supporting. Because if the troops in the back aren't supporting the troops on the front line, what happens to the front lines? They suffer great losses. This is why I predicted this for missions. She said, you know, missions are going to run and they're going to have situations where they're not going to know where tomorrow's dollar is coming from to keep the thing going. That's what she said. There's a prescription for that. I've kept you long tonight. You can tell I'm a little passionate, huh? I'm a little passionate because I'm starting to feel like Ellen White did. I'm realizing there's a path to the return of my Lord and Savior. And that path goes right through the cities. It doesn't bypass them. It's not going to happen if we all pack our bags and head out to the country where it's safe and we stay there. It's not going to happen that way. It may happen if we do that and we go back and, you know, work in the cities. And we've been very good about the one part of it, because most of Adventist institutions today and most of our Adventist, what we call resources, whether it's people or things, are in the suburbs or in rural areas. So we've been very good about heeding the counsel of getting out of the cities, but we've been very slow to go back and minister in such a way. But I'm excited that that's changing. And you each have a chance to change that where you're coming from. This is not something that has to be done in a mighty way. She says, start small. Just start. Great things happen when you stick your foot in the Jordan. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful that you don't leave us without knowing a plan. We're humbled and we come to you in repentance, Lord, and maybe confessing that we didn't know such a plan even existed. And so forgive us, Lord, because you've long been waiting. You've long been waiting for your people to answer the call. Lord, tonight I'm praying for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit on each individual here. Do not let them rest where they're at. Awaken inside them this vision that you have in these last days. Whenever they walk through a crowd, make them realize about all the lost people, all the people who don't know you as they walk through. Put that burden in their heart, Lord. Don't let us live in the malaise that we've lived in for so many years. Awaken our hearts. Revive us, Lord. Renew your spirit within us. And tonight, Lord, as we all consider this, as we go away from here, there's a lot of material. Lord, I pray that when we go back to our rooms and we go back to our homes, that you would allow us to be convicted, straight to the heart of as to how we're going to move forward from here as individuals. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We bless you and we praise you with all our hearts in your name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.